Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? This is your next to last message on the series. Last week you looked at 1 Corinthians 15, I suppose verses 1 through 34. At least I have been assigned verses 35 to 58. I'm not going to read the passage at the beginning, but rather we will look at these verses as we go through. It's a rather long passage to read up front, and so we'll just dive right into the message and look at these verses. But I will start with verses 35 and 36. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. 2 weeks ago, I woke up with a common cold. Now, there's nothing unusual about that. In fact, the very word common indicates that it's not only common to all of us, but that it happens frequently to us. But the thing that made that unusual for me was that as I woke up with that cold and I tried to think, when was the last time I had a cold? I honestly could not remember. God, in His graciousness, has apparently given me a rather strong, robust immune system, and so I seldom get a cold. But I think He allowed that just to let me remember how miserable an ordinary cold is. Now, in the spectrum of illnesses, a common cold is way over here. It's just the least of all of our, it's just a nuisance at worst. And on the far end, there are things such as cancer and significant disabilities and these kinds of things. And so we have this spectrum of illnesses, sicknesses, and disabilities. And over here, from the common cold all the way over to something such as cancer. Now, the reason I use cancer is not because I've had that myself, but I was the primary caregiver for my first wife who died some years ago of cancer after a 17-month of debilitating and often humiliating illness. And so I had an opportunity to see how devastating a serious illness can be. And it was a reminder to me the other day with the common cold, and then as I reflected back upon my wife's illness, how vulnerable and frail our physical bodies really are. Now, some in the Corinthian church were denying the resurrection. This fact was raised in verse 12 and was dealt with by the Apostle Paul through verses 34, which have already been addressed. But here, lying behind their denial, was a false assumption. That is, they assumed that if a resurrection actually could occur, it would simply be a resuscitation of the same body. That is, if this resurrection, which they didn't believe in, but if it happened, it would simply be the same body that was put into the ground, or the same body that was destroyed, or the same body that was in the bottom of the sea, that the same body would be resurrected. And that's behind the question of verse 35, with what kind of body do they come? Now, for the Corinthians, this was a philosophical question. They denied the resurrection, or at least some of the people denied the resurrection. And so Paul anticipates that they're kind of pressing him on this. Okay, Paul, if there is a resurrection, then what kind of body will there be? And Paul answers that very abruptly. He says, you foolish person. You don't really understand. And then he uses the metaphor or the picture, the analogy of sowing seed. And so he says, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. Now, all of us can understand this. We take a seed of wheat, which is no more than an eighth of an inch long, if that large, and we put it into the ground, and in the course of time, the husk of that seed dissolves, and life comes out of that. The life that's been in the husk of the seed comes out, and a new plant emerges, and we have a new stalk of wheat and a number of grains. And so this one seed, which was put into the ground and actually dies, results in new life coming. And so Paul is using that as an illustration that the body that is sown into the ground is not the body that's going to come up. It's not going to be simply a resuscitation of these old, frail, and vulnerable bodies. Now, for the Corinthians, as I said, this was a philosophical question. How can a body, especially one that has been decomposed or even burned up, possibly be resuscitated? But for us, it's a practical problem, or it's a practical question, and that is, would we even want a resurrection body that was just a continuation of that which we now have? Would you or I want an eternity of the common cold? I mean, as ordinary as that is, but with the sniffles and the drippy nose and the stuffed up head and sometimes the sore throat and the cough and all of the things that go into the common cold, can you imagine eternity and about once a year you'd have this common cold? That's not much to look forward to, is it? And so the Apostle Paul wants us to realize that there is going to be a change. And so I have posed this practical question, just sort of humorously using the common cold, to help us to see the radicalness of what Paul is telling us here in this passage of Scripture. What Paul is saying to us is absolutely mind-boggling. And particularly it was to the Corinthians. They just could not get their minds around this fact that there was going to be a resurrection, and so that's what we want to look at this morning. Some of us have grown up in church traditions where from time to time we quoted the Apostles' Creed. And part of that creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the body. But what do we believe about the resurrection of the body? Do we believe that we're just going to get the same body that was put into the ground in a casket, that same body is just going to come up with all of its frailness, with all of its vulnerability, with all of its sickness and disease and these kinds of things? And Paul says, no, absolutely not. And so he begins in verse 36 to tell us that there, in the resurrection, there is both continuity and discontinuity. Now, those two words are key to our understanding what Paul is saying. Continuity, that is, there's going to be something same, just as in that kernel of wheat that's put into the ground. It's the same life that's housed in that husk of grain. It's the same life that comes and produces more life and comes out of the ground in a stalk of wheat. And just in the same way, there's going to be the sameness about the resurrection body. It's you, if you die, your body is put into the ground, and at the resurrection, it's you that's coming out. But at the same time, there is a discontinuity. There's altogether difference between that kernel of wheat that's put into the ground and the stalk that comes out of it. And so, this is key to understanding. This is what Paul wants us to understand, that there is a continuity and a discontinuity. We see this in even the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You remember that on the first Sunday, the first Easter Sunday after the resurrection, the disciples were gathered in one of the upper rooms, and the writers of the Gospels are very clear. They make a point of the fact that the doors were locked. That is, no one could get in or, you know, from the outside. They were locked for fear of the Jews. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears there. Now, obviously, that was a different body. We don't know how he just showed up, whether he came through the wall, or we don't know. But there's continuity because they recognized him, and he showed them the nail prints in his hands. He showed them the hole in his side. It was, in one sense, the same body that had been put into the tomb on Good Friday. But in the other way, it was a different body, an altogether different body. The body that was put into the tomb on Good Friday was a fleshly, frail, vulnerable body. The body that stood before them was an eternal body, a spiritual body. And so we see that there's, even in Jesus there on that first Sunday, there's continuity. It's the same Jesus, even with the nail prints and the hole in the side, but it's different. It's an altogether different body. And this is what Paul wants us to begin to see. And so Paul further develops this thought, beginning in verse 38. He says, "But God gives it a body as He has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish." And then he says, "And even the heavenly bodies are different in kind and different in glory." Now, why is Paul going into all of this, of the different kinds of bodies? What he wants to do is prepare us for the fact that just as there are different bodies, even in our natural environment, so there are different bodies. There's a difference in the body between the earthly body that we are in today and the heavenly spiritual body that we will have after the resurrection. And so that's Paul's whole point in developing these words. Thank you. Now, at this point, I need to go outside of the text for a moment and remind us that our physical body is simply a house. And just as you live in your house, but the house is not you, so you live in your body. And though it's integral part with your spirit, the body is really your house. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses an interesting word in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. He calls the body a tent. Now, a house has the idea of permanence. Our daughter and son-in-law and grandchildren up in the Boston area live in a house that's over 105 years old. There's rather something permanent about a house, is there not? Whereas when we think of a tent, it's temporary. I don't know that there are any tents that were made 100 years ago that are still around. We had a tent when our kids were growing up, and it's long gone. But so Paul uses the word tent to remind us that this body is temporary. It is not intended to be permanent. Now, at death, the spirits of all who trust in Christ go immediately to heaven to be with Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:23, "I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." We call this the intermediate stage, that is, or the intermediate state, that is, between the death of a believer and the return of Christ and the resurrection sometime in the future. The spirits of all who have trusted in Christ at death go immediately to be with Him. And this is what Paul is getting at. He says, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better." Just a few weeks before my first wife died, when I felt that God was preparing me to emotionally release her, one of the scripture verses that he brought to mind was Psalm 16:11. "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And that's, even though that verse is specifically for Christ, nevertheless, to be with Christ is to enjoy the presence of God forevermore. And so for your loved ones who have known Christ and who have gone before, they are now enjoying the blessed presence of Christ. Not only that, but at death, we leave behind not only our frail and vulnerable bodies, but also our flesh. Now, flesh is not in the sense of physical flesh, but a spiritual flesh, that is, our sinful nature. We leave behind our sinful our sinful nature that we struggle with day after day. All of us are aware of what I call the guerrilla warfare that goes on internally between the flesh and the spirit. And we struggle each day between the temptations, not only externally, but the temptations that our own flesh, our own sinful nature, present to us. And we struggle between that and our desire to live pleasing a life that's pleasing to God. Well, let me assure you, the day you die, that struggle is over. Your spirit, in the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:23, he refers to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's a description of us. That is what happens to us, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And so right now, in this intermediate state, all of those who have died in Christ, whether in the Old Testament era or the New Testament era, all those who have died united to Christ, their spirits are made perfect. And this is one of the immediate hopes that we have. We don't have to wait for the resurrection for that. But now returning to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul applies this idea of continuity and discontinuity to our resurrection. And so beginning in verse 42, he says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Now, what Paul is getting at here, again, is this continuity and discontinuity when he says it is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. It's the same you that is raised, but the body is different. When you die, your body is put into the grave, and over time, it disintegrates, and it's a perishable body. But the body that will be raised will be an imperishable body. It will never disintegrate. It will last for eternity. Then he says, it is sown in dishonor. And again, when I see that, I think of my first wife and how debilitating the cancer was and how humiliating it was to her when she lost the ability to do things and even the ability to think rationally and so forth. And her body was sown in dishonor. But I want to tell you, it will be raised in glory. Amen. It was sown in weakness. Be raised in power. And then he says, it is sown a natural body, but it will be raised a spiritual body. Our present bodies will perish. They will die. But our resurrection bodies will be imperishable. They will never die. Now, the last contrast between the natural and the spiritual body that's found there in verse 44 is designed to show us the distinct difference between our present and our future resurrection bodies. The natural body refers to the body that we inherit from Adam, so to speak. In other words, the natural body refers to the fact that God created Adam out of the dust of the earth. And consequently, since all of us ultimately come from Adam, it refers to all of us that in that sense that we have been created out of the dust of the earth. And then the Apostle Paul, in verse 45, he says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a living spirit." Now, the first Adam is an obvious reference to the Adam of Genesis 1 through 3. This last Adam is a reference to the Lord Jesus. And why now does the Apostle Paul refer to Jesus as the last Adam? And it's because that God originally designed Adam to be the representative head of the entire human race. That's why Paul could say that in Adam, when Adam sinned, we all sinned, and consequently we all died. We're born spiritually dead, and we ultimately face physical death because of Adam's sin. Adam was our representative in the garden. And when Adam sinned, as it were, we all sinned. And the reason that Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam, he wants us to understand that just as Adam was a representative natural man, so Jesus is the representative man for all who will ever trust in him. And there's a sense in which in all of human history, there have only been two men. The first Adam, the natural Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every human being is in one of these two Adams. We're all born into the human Adam, the sinful Adam. By faith in Christ, we are reborn into the Adam of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every human being stands before God in one of those two. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you stand before God with your sins forgiven, clothed in His righteousness, because in His sinless life, His perfect obedience, and in His death on the cross, He represented you. As someone has so well put it, when He lived a perfect life, you lived a perfect life. When He died on the cross, you died on the cross, because Jesus represented you, all of us, in both His life and His death. And so we find here then that as a result of that, that Jesus will remake us into His likeness. As Paul writes in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Notice the contrast that Paul draws between our lowly body and His glorious body. And Paul says that He is going to transform us so that our lowly body will become like His glorious body. Now, there's a discontinuity. It's not a resuscitation of the old, vulnerable, frail body. But there is a continuity in that we will have the body that we will recognize. It will be the same us. It will be the same you, but with this new body. And Paul says the same thing here in the text in verse 49. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Just as we were created in the image of Adam, so we will be in the resurrection in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so continuing on in verse 50, Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." That is, the body that we now have is not suitable for the eternal spiritual kingdom. He says, "Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." So there has to be this change. There cannot be just a resuscitation of this old, frail, vulnerable body. There must be a change. And then he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Blink your eye. Just blink your eye right now. Blink your eye. Could you measure that on a clock, even with a chronometer? It's just like that. And this is what Paul is saying to us. This is the twinkling of an eye. And he says that if you are alive, that in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we will all be changed. In one moment, if any of us are alive at the return of Christ, we will be standing there, sitting there, doing whatever we're doing, and in a split second like that, we will be changed. You might be looking at your spouse or your children, and you see them, and all of a sudden, it's different. You're changed. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Isn't that a glorious hope to look forward to? It's going to happen, dear friends. It's going to happen. And so Paul continues. He says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So, at the resurrection, there are going to be those in Christ whose bodies have been in the grave or in the sea or been burned up, or doesn't matter wherever they are, because eventually they have disintegrated. But there are going to be those whose bodies are in the ground or in the sea. And there are going to be those who are alive. And Paul says at the resurrection, at the last trumpet, two things are going to happen. Those whose bodies have disintegrated, the new body is going to come forth. Now, it's difficult to visualize what this is going to look like. Don't picture in your mind going out to the graveyard and seeing all of a sudden the earth kind of opening up and this body coming out of the grave. I think this is more of a picture because that body has disintegrated. But the dead are going to be raised. They're going to reappear. And the spirits of the righteous who've been made perfect, who've been with Jesus all these years, are going to be reunited with their new resurrection body. And now they're going to have this permanent, eternal house in heaven. And those who are alive at that time, their bodies will be changed. And they will also, their spirits will be made perfect. And so there will be no more sickness, there will be no more colds, there will be no more cancer, there will be no more disabilities. But beyond that, there will be no more sin. As I think of so much, and I do a lot of teaching on trusting God, and I realize that oftentimes people have to trust God more for that which other people do to them than those illnesses and these kinds of things. I think of a pastor friend of mine that lives near me. A couple in his house, well, the husband of this couple was dying of cancer. He was an elder in their church. And the pastor went to see them and asked them how they were doing, and the wife said, "Well, as far as the cancer is concerned, we're doing okay." She said, "I can handle the cancer, but I can't handle my sin." Even in that situation, she said, we continue to hurt each other. Dear friends, that's all going to be over. There'll be no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death, and there'll be no more sin. This is our hope. This is our assurance. We will have immortal bodies and our spirits will be made perfect, and that perfect spirit and that immortal body will be joined together, and we will forever be with the Lord in this resurrection, imperishable, eternal body. And this is our hope. Now, hope, even in the Bible, is used in two ways. And the most common way in which we use the word hope is simply an expression of a desire. For example, if it's coming up the 4th of July and you're planning a 4th of July picnic, you might say, "I hope it doesn't rain." Well, you desire that it will not rain, but you have no guarantee that it won't. And so we often use that. In fact, that's the way we most often use that, because we have no guarantee, we have no ability to bring to pass those things which we desire. And so we use hope in the sense of simply a desire that we do not know whether it will be fulfilled or not. But the Bible, even though it uses the word hope in that way, more often uses it in the sense of a confident but unfulfilled expectation. We live in this hope. And this hope is guaranteed. It will come to pass. Just a very poor analogy. Let's suppose that you have $1,000 in your bank checking account. Now, I realize that for some of you, that's an insurmountable sum. But just for the purposes of illustration, let's suppose that you have $1,000 in your bank account. And so you go to the grocery store and you buy your groceries, and just for round numbers, let's say that you write a check for $100. You expect that that check will be honored at your bank because you've got the $1,000 there. You don't hope, you don't desire that it be fulfilled. You don't hope that it'll be fulfilled. You expect it to be fulfilled because you've got the money there. This is the sense in which the Bible is using the word hope. It is a confident but unfulfilled expectation. You see, until the time when that check electronically gets to your bank, it's not over. It's still out there. But once that check hits your bank account, it's fulfilled. See, it's no longer an expectation. It's a completed reality. Now that, dear friends, is a very, very poor analogy. Because there is the possibility that the computer at the bank could mess up and that you wouldn't have that $100 to cover that check. But, you know, in the ordinary course of things, you expect it to happen. But there's always the possibility that it may not happen. But that is a very poor analogy because it will happen. Our bodies will be changed. Our spirits will be made perfect. We will be given an eternal body. There's no computer that can mess that up. God, who is promised, who cannot lie, has said, you will have an imperishable body. You will have a spirit that is made perfect. That is your hope. That is your confident expectation. And this is what Paul wants us to see in this passage. And so as he nears the end of this, he says in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then Paul has a tendency to personify immaterial things like death and sin and so forth. And here he personifies death and he sort of taunts death. He says, oh, death, where is your victory now? Oh, death, where is your sting? You thought you were the conqueror. You thought you had us in your grip. But death, where is your sting? The victory. Jesus has won the victory. And then he says, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. What is it that causes death? It's sin. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. And then Paul said to us, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all have died. The sting of death is sin. And then he says, and the power of sin is in the law. Now that's a strange statement for us to get our minds around because the law is an expression for the moral will of God. And yet Paul is using it here in a sort of a denigrating fashion. And the reason he's doing that is because the law can never help us. It can only condemn us. Even though the law is an expression of the perfect moral will of God, because of our sin nature, because of the corruption that we inherited from Adam, we have no ability to keep the law of God. And so the law ends up being our condemnation. It ends up, as it were, sentencing us to death. And so Paul says, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has conquered death. Jesus not only paid the penalty, paid our penalty for breaking the law, but he fulfilled the law on our behalf. And consequently, he won the victory over death. And so then the Apostle Paul makes the application, therefore, in view of this wonderful truth, in view of the fact that we're going to receive a new body, an imperishable body, we're going to receive a body that is a continuity of that which was sown in weakness, but there's a discontinuity, there's going to be a total change. He says, in view of this, now this is how you should live. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, Paul is not writing these words to pastors and missionaries and Christian school teachers. Paul is not writing these words to those in so-called full-time Christian work. Paul is writing these words to the church at Corinth. And as you've been through the book of Corinthians in this year, you've realized how messed up this church was, how immature and how confused in some doctrinal points. And it's to these very people who were messed up and confused that Paul says, I want you to abound in the work of the Lord. Why is he saying that? Well, in chapter 12, some weeks earlier, I don't know what your schedule was, but a few weeks ago, you went through chapter 12, and in chapter 12, you found that God has given every believer a spiritual gift. It might be something that is very obvious to others. It might be something that is sort of worked out in the background and virtually no one sees it. But without exception, if you are a believer here this morning, you have a spiritual gift. Now, that spiritual gift is not given to make you proud. That spiritual gift is given to enable you to fulfill your function, your role in the body of Christ. And without exception, everyone in this room who is a believer has a role in the body of Christ. That's what you learn in chapter 12. And so when Paul says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, he is writing to all of those messed up Corinthians, but who are believers and who have been spiritually gifted. And he's saying to them, in effect, whatever your spiritual gift is, abound in that. Now, what is the motivation for doing this? Well, it's the hope that we have in Christ. Now, he uses the word be steadfast, immovable. I want to just address those two. And I see in this passage two different words that are not in the passage, but two different concepts. And the two different concepts or the two different words are endurance and perseverance. Now, we often use those words interchangeably, but there is a subtle difference. Endurance has the idea of standing firm, of not being moved, of not being shaken, either by false doctrine or by trials or any of these things. And so the words steadfast and immovable suggest to us the idea of endurance, standing firm to the end. But then when he talks about always abounding in the work of the Lord, this is motion. And so the word perseverance has the idea of moving forward despite an obstacle. It's one thing to stand firm, and that's commendable. And the Bible constantly tells us to endure to the end. And it commends, in the book of Revelation, it commends the saints who stand. And we need to do this. But we need to do more than to stand. We need to move forward. We need to be abounding in the work of the Lord. We need to be doing that which God has called us to do, even in the face of difficulties. I gave up watching college football on Saturday afternoons some years ago because college football had become an idol of mine. But yesterday, knowing that my favorite team was not going to play until last night, and I'd been working on some creative work during the day, and my mind was kind of tired, and I thought I'll just take a 10-minute break and flip on the television and see if I can find a college football game. And sure enough, there it was. And as I watched, this one team got down. They were goal to go and with four downs. And so they would punch the line. No passes or anything. Just punch the line, punch the line, punch the line, punch the line. They were just trying to move ahead in spite of the obstacles of that defensive line. As it turned out, on the fourth down, they came up 1 inch shy of the goal line. But normally they would get over. They would persevere. That's what it means to persevere, dear friends. It means to keep punching ahead, punching ahead, punching ahead, doing that which God has called you to do despite the obstacles that you face. And so the Apostle Paul says, endure and persevere. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then he says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever it is that God has called you to do and through his gifting has equipped you to do, as you do that, you can be sure that your labor is not in vain. And as you look forward to the time when you will put away this mortal body, this weak, frail, vulnerable body, and if the Lord Jesus doesn't return and your body will be laid in the grave, but your spirit will go immediately to be with Jesus. And then one day, there'll be the resurrection. One day, we'll have a resurrection body. We'll have an imperishable, an immortal, a spiritual body. This is our hope. And it's guaranteed. It cannot fail.